Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, as your children, there is much that perturbs us in this world. As we see governments of this world, Father, turning away from you and turning away from your word and seeking to do what sinful men would want. And Father, in particular, we think of the south of our island this evening. We think, Father, of what they intend to do or hope to do with the 8th Amendment, how they hope to rescind it, how they hope to take away the safeguards regarding the unborn child. And Father, we would pray that that would be kept. We do thank you, Father, for the many in the south of the island who are standing up for the rights of the unborn child and for the mother. And we ask, O Lord God, that when that day for the vote comes around, the referendum, that, Lord, that that law would not be changed. Lord, we realise that there is great pressure. And we realise, Lord, there are many who want to see the law changed in the south of Ireland. But we pray, Lord, that it might remain the same, that there might be that protection for the unborn child. Lord, we realise that men think nothing of life today. They think nothing of the worth of a life. But you, Lord, you have made man in your image, and every life has great value. And Father, we do pray for all the Christians in the south as they seek, Father, to make it known that the 8th Amendment should be kept. And Father, we pray that you would bless them in their work and help them. Help us to remember them, Father, and especially as that day for the referendum draws nearer. And O gracious God, as we would come to you, we think of our own land. We think, Father, of our island here in the north without a government. And we pray, Lord, that once again, if it is your will, we would have some form of government at Stormont, that they would get their heads together, that they would, Father, sit down and talk with one another, and that, Heavenly Father, we might have some form of government here in order that things might run more smoothly for everyone concerned. And we do pray, Lord, that you would undertake in this respect. We pray especially, Father, for those who are believers in government, and we ask that they might, Father, seek to bring forward Christian principles at all times. And Lord, we look to you. And Father, as we would come to you, we would ask for our mission work at this time, whether in France or in Ireland or wherever. Lord, we pray that your blessing might rest upon that work. And we thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of the team that does that work. And we pray, Lord, that you bless them. We realise that they're away from family and friends, and we pray, Lord, that they would be upheld and strengthened by you, and that they would be encouraged and blessed as they would see many coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Father, this evening, we ask that you would forgive each one of us for our sin and for our unworthiness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Father, forgive us for all of our shortcomings, all of our failings, all of the sin that we commit against you in any form, and lead us ever closer to Christ, for it's in his name and for his sake we ask these things. Amen. Turn please in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 and the verses 36 to 41. We've been thinking about Barnabas over the last few sermons, and we were thinking of him as a man of encouragement, a man who sought to encourage in different avenues a new believer, a church, a new church, someone who was a new teacher, then someone who was a fearful worker, as we thought about this morning. But here is another side to show that Barnabas is just human. And there's a contention here and a disagreement between him and the Apostle Paul. Now, you might think that Christians shouldn't disagree or argue over things. But the sad fact of the matter is that they do. And their disagreements can sometimes be so acute and so sharp that, like Paul and Barnabas, they separate and go their different ways. And we need to realize that this is due to indwelling sin, due to sin in our own lives, that disagreements can arise and differences of opinion be held so strongly that friends can part company. But we should also realize that this is nothing new. There were disagreements among the very disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were walking along and arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, when the Lord challenged them about what they were talking about and discussing, they all very conveniently forgot and lost their memories. They wouldn't say. But he knew what was in man, and he knew what they had been arguing about and discussing about. In Acts 6 and verse 1, we find that the Grecian widows, who were the Greek-speaking Hebrews, they were saying that they weren't getting, the widows weren't getting as much as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And there was a division there. There was a problem there. And we find later on that the church disagreed strongly with Peter because he took the gospel at God's leading to Cornelius. Of course, the church didn't know how Cornelius had been led to send for Peter, and Peter had been led to go to Cornelius. But when he explained it all to them, they rejoiced that and praised God, that God was taking, through his servants, the gospel to Gentiles also. And at the beginning of Acts 15, there's another disagreement. There's another argument, as it were. Some of the Jewish Christian church believed that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law, as well as to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. They believed that faith in Christ itself was not sufficient, that something else had to be added to it. Now, we might have assumed that the mild-mannered and encouraging encourager Barnabas wouldn't have argued or stood his ground on this point, and yet we find that he and Paul do stand their ground, and they argue that faith itself is sufficient in Christ. They don't need anything else, and that is what goes out to the churches, that as long as they have this living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no need of circumcision, and there's no need in keeping the aspects of the law as regarding salvation. And yet at the very end of this chapter, we find that these two friends, who have been friends for about 15 years, taking leave of each other over a person, there's a bitter argument between them, and they go their separate ways. You see, the Bible is a real book, and God's children are real people. And unfortunately, God's children, because there's still sin in their lives, do have disagreements among themselves. And sometimes those disagreements and arguments are so bitter that, as I've said, they'll go their separate ways. And God has placed this argument in his word for a reason. And we need to try and learn lessons from it that God's Spirit wants us to learn, and to be more godly, holy and effective in our ministry. If there's one thing that puts many non-Christians off Christianity, it is the fact that they see Christians arguing with and dividing among themselves, sometimes over quite trivial matters. I have heard of those who have fallen out with their deacons or their committee because they decided that they would paint a little small room in their church building that was just used once a week, maybe as a Sabbath school room or Sabbath for a Sabbath school class, a particular colour. And because they didn't get their way, they left the congregation and they went somewhere else. But you know, when they go somewhere else, there would be something there that wouldn't please them, and they'd tend to go off somewhere else. And that, sadly, is the fact that when they leave one place, they just keep moving around and around and around. In John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, Jesus prays for his church. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." So it is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that his people would be one. So Jesus prayed for unity amongst his children, amongst all believers. That was his desire, that was his aim. And Paul takes up the same theme as he deals with the church in Corinth, because he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. So he's speaking to this church, writing to this church, and he doesn't want them to have divisions. And yet, you know already that there were some who were there for Paul, and some for Apollos, and some for Peter, and they're preaching. They liked it. Now, despite the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the instructions of the Apostle Paul, brothers in Christ still disagree and still divide. In fact, James takes that theme up in James chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And I have often wondered, because that word fightings, it means brawlings. Did they actually go fisticuffs over the thing? Because they held their position so strongly. From whence come wars and brawlings among you? He goes on, does it not come from your lusts, from your pleasures that war in your members? So it's something they wanted. And they were so strongly opposed to each other that they would fight over it. Now, of course, Paul did not attain to that ideal himself in the situation here at the end of chapter 15. He didn't attain to the unity that he was telling others that there should be. There's an argument between him and Barnabas, two of the greatest leaders in the early church, and they subsequently parted company with each other. Maybe that's part of the reason why there's so many different denominations in our world today. Even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ who hold the same creeds and standards and who believe the same theology. Such divisions challenge our faith. And because we have a God-given affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, it pains our hearts to see godly brothers and sisters disagree. But I believe there are lessons to be learned from this disagreement here in Acts chapter 15. Experience teaches us that Christians in the Bible and Christians today do not always agree, and there can be divisions. The Bible shows us, on the one side, ideal Christianity, that we should be striving to be one, that there should be a unity. But the Bible is also real, and it tells us that Christians do disagree. It shows us real Christianity, and it shows us that there can be divisions and there can be arguments. And I believe that these things and this argument here is written for our instruction and for our edification, so we might not fall into Satan's trap of argument and division. And I want to consider three things this evening. I want to see, first of all, the argument itself. And I want to try to give a biblical assessment. And in the third place, what we can learn from this incident. So the argument itself. Now, we want to consider this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. When we look at verse 36, it tells us that after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas. Now, they have been some time here in Antioch, and they have come with this letter from the church in Jerusalem saying that only faith in Christ is necessary for you to be a Christian. You don't have to, as it were, keep the law in order to become a Christian. Neither do you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, or do you have to have all three things together to become a Christian. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes you a Christian. And they bring this message, and when the congregation there in Antioch hear it, they rejoice in that very fact, and they are encouraged. And Paul and Barnabas continue there in Antioch, it tells us in verse 35, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also, with the men who came with them. And then verse 36, after some days, Paul and Barnabas say, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. They wanted to go back to see the churches that they had established, to see how they were getting on, how they were growing, or if they were growing, if there were any problems in them. Paul decides it's time to get back on the field. And it's time to check the spiritual life and the pulse and the health of those brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas must have thought that that was a good idea, because there's no indication from him that he didn't want to go. In fact, it seems from what we read in verse 36, "Let us go again," that they had already discussed it, and they thought that it was a good idea that they should go to these various churches and visit them. But verse 37 tells us that Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we saw this morning that was his cousin. He had left them in Pamphylia. And when Saul hears this name mentioned, he disagrees very strongly. Verse 38. He didn't want to take John Mark with them at all. Paul did not consider it worthy to take Mark. He totally disagreed with Barnabas' plan to take John Mark. He deserted the two men in Acts 13 and 13, just after the incident with Elymas on the island of Cyprus. And I believe that Paul regarded Mark's leaving him as an act of desertion or defection. And as he thought about Mark, he said to himself, "I'm not going to take him again with me." He hadn't apostatized from the faith, but he had defected from the ministry. And here, Saul or Paul wasn't going to give him another chance. And verses 39 to 41 indicate how they parted from one another. There's this great split between these two great men of faith. They had known each other for about 15 years at this point. They had worked together for about 15 years at this point. And yet they had separated themselves and they had gone their own ways. Paul chooses Silas and departs, and John Mark is taken by Barnabas and they go their way. Now let's think of a biblical assessment of this. Now the first question that we are tempted to ask, and perhaps you're waiting for me to give you an answer, is who was right? Was Barnabas right? Or was Paul right? Well, I think we need to view the situation from two viewpoints. Let's view the situation from Paul's viewpoint first. Mark had deserted both him and Barnabas in the past, and Paul viewed this, I believe, as a serious matter. He'd have known Jesus' words in Luke 9 and verse 62. "No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And in thinking of that, he looks and he says of Mark, "He went with us a little way and then he just deserted us. He's not fit to come with us again. We shouldn't take him. He's not up to the job." And that threat of defection could perhaps happen again. He regarded faithfulness and reliability as essential for the one who was to be a mission worker. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 that he thanked Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12 we read, "And we labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure." So he looked for faithfulness. He looked for endurance. In a sense, he looked for reliability and durability in the man who was to go with them. And as he looked at John Mark, he said, "He doesn't have the reliability and he didn't have the durability in the past, and I can't take him this time." Endurance is necessary in the one who is to be a mission worker. It's tough work. And I can't see my way to take him. Maybe he was thinking of Proverbs 25 and verse 19. "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint." Can you just imagine for a moment a special forces unit? Will the captain of such a unit put confidence in a member of that unit who in the past has deserted his post in a time of a fierce firefight in the heat of the battle and has put the lives of his comrades in danger? Will he have any confidence in that member of his unit? No, he will not. That's what Paul was thinking of. I can't have confidence in this man because he left us in the past. It might appear that the church in Antioch agreed with Paul as it sent Paul and Silas off after commending them to the grace of God. On the surface, it seems that Paul's right. But I think we need to take Solomon's place and listen to the words of Nicodemus. Does our law condemn a man before it hears him? So having looked at Paul's viewpoint, I think we need then, in the second place, to consider the thing from Barnabas' standpoint. Now, we should note that Barnabas never defended Mark's defection and desertion. He too would have argued that a minister should be faithful and reliable. But he would have argued also that past sin and failure does not preclude future faithfulness or future usefulness or future success. Both men would have known that Peter had deserted and denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. When Christ needed Peter most, Peter said, "I don't know that man. I don't know him." It would be difficult to know what hurt the Lord Jesus Christ most, the kiss of Judas or the denials of Peter. I suggest to you it was the latter, the denials of someone who professed faith in him. Yet Peter repented of his sin, and he received forgiveness. And in John chapter 21, he is recommissioned. 3 times the Lord says to Peter, "Feed my lambs." He didn't wait 5 years to be recommissioned. He didn't wait 3 years. He didn't wait even 1 year to reinstate Peter. 40 days and Peter is reinstated in the ministry. And Paul, both Paul and Barnabas, would have known about Peter's recommissioning. And Barnabas would have argued something like this, I believe. If Peter can be recommissioned after failing in such a remarkable way, at the moment when our Savior needed him most, why not Mark? Paul, do you not know I was right about you? When that church in Jerusalem many years ago didn't even want to be friendly with you, when they stood apart from you, when I took you in and spoke on your behalf, was I not right about you? Won't you concede that I might be right about Mark? So who was right? Was it Paul? Or was it Barnabas? Or was it both? I suppose by this time the suspense is killing you on which side of the fence I'm going to fall. But there are 2 principles related to this. This wasn't a charge of false teaching. This wasn't a charge of immorality against Mark, but a difference of the application of biblical principles. Neither was charging Mark of being a poor teacher or of being one who denied some of the great truths of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement, or the resurrection. Nor was it a moral issue. This is not the case of a minister living with a woman in an unmarried state. These 2 men of God were placing emphasis on different principles in this God-given situation. One, Paul was placing the emphasis on reliability, and Barnabas was placing the emphasis on repentance and recommissioning. And the second observation, the Bible does not demand us to take sides in this particular case. Verse 40, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. That does not necessarily mean that the church took the side of Paul. Luke may just be recording the fact of what they did. Mark did turn out to be useful. In Colossians, he is described as a fellow laborer. In Timothy, Paul, yes, Paul of all people, calls for Timothy to bring Mark, for he is useful to me in the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. I would suggest to you that that must have been music in Mark's ears. When he knew that at one point, Paul did not want him anywhere near him in the work of going back to these churches, and now he says, bring him please, because he's useful to me in the ministry. He has proved his worth. But that does not mean that Paul was wrong when he made his decision not to take John Mark. Both were partly in the right, I would suggest, and both were partly in the wrong. And that's my answer to the question, who was right and who was wrong? And you might say to me now, talk about sitting on the fence, Ian. But in the third place, what can we learn from this incident? We need to face the reality that good and godly brethren have sharp disagreements and even sad divisions. We need to come to terms with reality. John Piper, the commentator, said that here the bubble of idealism burst. Here the bubble of idealism burst. The scripture does show us what the ideal church is like. It's one, it's a unit. They're all in agreement. But the Bible is also a real book. And the Bible lets us know that there are divisions and arguments between brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone disappoints us, we need to be biblical realists. We may be biblical idealists, thinking that everyone is perfect and we live in a perfect church, but we'll come down to earth with a bump. And we need to see that there will be arguments and disagreements. Are you a biblical realist? Can you accept the reality? Sin hindered the decisions of these two great apostles. And sin can hinder our decision-making process as well. Someone said, the best of men are but men at their best. And that is sadly true. We all believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is complete and tells us everything we need to know about faith and about living our lives, living a godly life in this sinful world. But in a sense, Revelation is only partial, because it doesn't tell us how to settle every argument and every dispute and every disagreement that arises within the Church of Christ, but there are principles that we can apply. Matthew Henry said, we shall never be all of a mind until we come to heaven. Many years ago when, and it just comes to mind there now, and I know that the older members of the congregation will remember this, that the congregation to which I went as just straight out of college, the Creva congregation, sadly had a troubled past. Two ministers had left for various reasons. And they called me as a student straight out of college. And the way that they had then of dealing with the situation was you went and you met with the elders of the congregation and they asked you questions and you could ask them questions. And I remember one of the questions that I was asked was, Ian, how do you feel about coming to this congregation, this church with all of its problems? My answer may have slightly been flippant, but it was, if you want me to go to a church that has no problems, you're going to have to kill me now and send me to the church of the firstborn in heaven, because that's the only church that's mentioned in Scripture that has no problems. It's in heaven. Every other church on earth has problems. And we shall, as Matthew Henry said, we shall never be all of a mind until we come to heaven. This is reality, and we have to come to terms with it. But having said that this is reality, we may not overlook arguments and divisions. But I think at the same time we don't have to take sides. We don't have to form firm opinions, be dogmatic, or to make firm pronouncements. We have to contend for the faith and stand up for what is true. But so often there are divisions over little silly things in churches, over the colour of paint, over the amount of tower mag that should be put down, or the kind of paving that people want outside the building. And the better part of wisdom is to let the Lord take care of that kind of a disagreement at the last day. The judge of all the earth will do right. I don't think Luke takes sides in this argument here, or does he make a decision on it. That means that the Holy Spirit didn't make a judgment as he guided Luke what to write, and that leads on to the fact that God does not want us to take sides. And as we think of the situation amongst churches here, even in our own island, in this part of the island, the north of it, sometimes we see two churches belonging to the same denomination that have the same creed, believe the same doctrinal standards and theology, and they disagree. And they have two ministers, and those two ministers don't even go to the same pastor's conference. And I know that from other denominations, not speaking about our church here. But I'm thinking about another denomination. The two pastors from the same denomination, and they don't go to the same pastor's conference. We should speak to them and say, you should be one. I think there's another thing to learn. God's providence is able to overrule disagreements and divisions for good and for his purposes. I'm not saying that the devil was not involved in this dispute. There's no doubt that he had a hand in it. Because remember, both Barnabas and Paul are but men. They are believers, but there's still sin in their lives. And where Satan sees the slightest chink in anyone's armour, he's in there. And he's working to cause disagreement amongst Christians. Remember, Paul even says himself, the very things, the good things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the things he shouldn't do, he does do. And here's one of those occasions. But God is able to overrule even the worst of things. And God intended this for good. Romans 8:28, we have to believe. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not just a few things, but all things work together for good to those who love God. If I could give an illustration from my own life, not to do with any disagreement or any argument or anything like that, but about 9-10 months ago, I was made redundant. It's the last thing I wanted to know at 61 years of age. I have a daughter at university in Dundee, and she was relying on the bank of mum and dad. And the day that I was told I was going to be made redundant, they also gave me a verse of scripture. I once was young, but now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. And while I felt I had gone 10 rounds with some heavyweight world champion, boxing champion, I just felt pummeled and empty. The Lord at the same time gave me that verse. And I thanked him for that verse. I thought he also had a sense of humour, because I am getting on in years. And when I had my bills paid at the end of July last year, I had a certain amount left in our account. And about 6 weeks ago or so, I got a temporary job. I'm filling in for someone as a driver who's getting cancer treatment. So I'm driving a wee van at the moment. The man is actually coming back to work. So probably next few weeks I'll have no work again. But about 6 weeks ago, I still had the same amount of money in the bank account, give or take a pound or two either way. Having all my bills paid, and having paid for a daughter in university, and having no job. And only can put it down to the Lord. And as I said to friends, usually in January, every year, I have to refill our diesel tank for the home heating oil. So fulfilled in Tuesday past. And only can put that down to the Lord. Because every time I went out and squeezed the oil tank, there still seemed to be a little at the bottom of it. It never seemed to run dry. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And certainly, if I could put it like this, when I had a salary coming in, I would say my faith in the Lord to keep me, to keep my family, wasn't as strong as it is now. Because I can trust the Lord in the lean times, because I know he's there. And he makes the little go a long way. But what was the result of this particular argument? These men go their different ways. But there was a good result out of it. There was a doubling in manpower. Silas goes with Paul to work. New churches could be formed, new areas reached with the gospel. Churches strengthened and confirmed. And Barnabas takes Mark, and that encouraged Mark. And Mark is a new man at this point, with a new perspective, a new ministry. Paul's concern for the good of Mark, that he should be more determined, more watchful, proved to be correct, and he proved to be useful in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it also meant that Barnabas was more watchful over Mark. It also meant that Paul was more gracious in his later ministry, because he asked Philemon to take back the runaway slave Onesimus. Perhaps Paul too learned a lesson from this. But overall, the work of the Lord still goes forward. This was a very sad separation here in the New Testament that we read of. And in history there would be other separations. Luther and Zwingli. Wesley and Whitfield. You know what, Whitfield was asked on one occasion, because they disagreed over their theology. Whitfield was asked, do you think, will you ever see Wesley in heaven? And of course the man who posed the question was hoping that Whitfield would say no. And Whitfield did say no. He says, no, I'll not see Wesley in heaven. Ah, he'll not be in heaven. No, I didn't say that. Wesley be so far towards the front of the throng, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd be so far towards the back that I not see Wesley. And yet, there was a division while those men lived on earth between them. But the division between Paul and Barnabas did not stop these two men in sowing the seed. It didn't stop the church evangelizing. It didn't stop the church growing. And because of their perseverance, because of their work, you and I are here today in this church praising and worshiping God. Because they took the gospel into those regions around the Mediterranean basin. And others took the gospel further north into Europe. And eventually it came to these islands. Because of men who remained faithful to the word. So that disagreement actually worked for our benefit and for our good. You know, that Corinthian church that I mentioned earlier was struggling with many disagreements and many problems. But Paul told them that they were to be immovable, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labour was not in vain, knowing that the Lord would bless their labour and undertake them. And if we happen to have disagreements, what do we have to do? We have to try and work them out, but we need to keep on labouring, working for the Lord, because the Lord is sovereign. I trust that the Lord will bless this congregation during its days of vacancy. And I trust that you will know God's rich blessing, and that as a church you will grow spiritually, and that you will grow numerically, and that the greatest days for this congregation will still be ahead. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.